myself this question: is the message of this song relevant, or is it relevant? Let us listen to the scripture reading. A masque. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemy. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of gladness. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh, aloe, and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Submits to him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within the chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold, in embroidered garments. She is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are let in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Psalms 45 is a masque. The exact meaning of masque is uncertain today. What we know is that a masque contains wisdom teaching. The song is for contemplation. Audience should pay attention to the lyrics to learn what the psalmist intended to teach. This royal wedding song has five parts. In the introduction, the psalmist describes his task. Then he prays the king, and he prays the bride. Then he expresses his hope for the succession of David's dynasty. In the conclusion, the psalmist promises to perpetuate the king's memory. As we have observed, the song comprises largely of praises to the king and his bride. However, the lyrics has teaching to correct the king and his bride of any wrong notion about being a king and queen. This corrective function in songs or poetry is called polemics. What is a polemics? Polemic is a literary device that corrects wrong beliefs and practices. For example, the creation story in Genesis 1 is a polemic. When the ancient peoples were worshipping the sun, moon, and stars, Genesis 1 story teaches the Israelites that God is the creator of the sun, moon, and stars, and all the creatures. Therefore, God's people should worship the creator and not any of the created things or creature. That is a polemic function of the creation story. Similarly, Psalms 45 is a wedding song with a polemic function. The Psalms reminds the king of who he is in relation to Yahweh. It reminds him of how he is supposed to rule in line with God's will. The song also reminds the bride of a responsibility in her new family. Without the polemic content, this psalm is just a sycophantic song, meaning a pai ma pi song, and the psalmist is just a ma pi jing. In this sermon, I shall explain what Psalm 45 meant to the original audience. I will share application then, during the pre-exile times, the exile and post-exile time. Then I will share application now to the Jewish people and for the Christians. The psalmist begins with praises to the king, and four pertinent aspects are selected. The psalmist praises the king's lips, his sword and arrows, the king's throne and scepter, his garments and palace. These selected aspects are essential to a king's dignity. In verse 2, the lips are a metaphor for a person's orality or speaking skill. In Chinese, there's an idiom that praises a person's set of teeth, 铁齿铜牙, meaning the person is very eloquent. Likewise, the description of the king's lips emphasizes his eloquence. The king is eloquent, the psalmist explained, because God has anointed his lips with grace. In verse 3, the sword was part of the king's attire in his wedding. It symbolizes the king's might and prowess. The king's ability to fight is associated with his competency to rule. One Egyptian royal document presents the king as one who brought order to his kingdom by military might. It reads, "I assign everything to its place. I subdue lions. I capture a crocodile. I repress those of the wawat and the don't know what. I make the Asiatic do the dog walk and train MJ do the moonwalk." Thus, a well-ordered kingdom depends on a valiant king. Then we read about the king's robe. The king is to put on splendor and majesty and to ride forth victoriously. God will give the king victory, causing his enemies to fall at his feet. And God's motive for doing that is to bring justice, righteousness, and order to his created world as the kings of kings through his agent, the king of Israel. In verse 6, the king is addressed as God, Elohim, which is meaning God. You see, in Egypt and Mesopotamia, kings were often worshipped as gods. The ancient Near Eastern people referred to their king as God, and one Assyrian official wrote his king, "Man is a shadow of God. The king is the perfect likeness of the God." In other words, only the king is regarded as the image of God, whereas ordinary people are just God's shadow. On this issue, Genesis 1 corrects this distorted view by teaching that every human being is God's image, not just the king. Then why then is Israel's king called God? The king of Israel is adopted as God's sons, according to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. "I'll be his father, and he will be my son." Thus, the Israelite king is regarded as a son of God by virtue of his adoption by God and by his close relation to God. As a son of God, Israel's king represents God in his reign. So the king ought to reflect God's image in his rule. Now we will hear the polemic to the king in verse 4. "In your majesty, ride forth in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness." As God's representative, the king is expected to exhibit four godlike virtues in his leadership: truth, humility, righteousness, and justice. This virtue shall deter Israel's king from becoming corrupt, arrogant, and tyrannical. Humility will remind the king that as a ruler, he is also a servant of God. He may win battles, but all his victories are given by God, so nothing to be proud of. Righteousness will guide the king to be upright and steer him away from evil ways. In verse 7, we read about the king's anointing. Since the king is anointed by God to be his servant, he should love justice and hate evil the way God does. Now the psalmist will turn to praise the royal bride. The daughters of kings often played an important role in politics by cementing relationship between kingdom by means of marriage. In following King Solomon's practice, many Israelite kings also married foreign princesses. In verses 11 through 14, we see the princess adorned in a gown of gold. The psalmist flatters her that the king is mesmerized by her beauty. And when the bride is elated, the psalmist gives a very important advice. At this point, we will hear the polemic for the bride. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. In many ancient marriages, the brides are told to forget their families and countrymen. And one Sumerian bridal song bids the young woman to regard her parents as strangers. But to the psalmist, the advice, forget your people, your father's house, is to deter the bride from bringing her family gods and idol to Israel. Then the psalmist gives the bride a second advice, bow down to him. The bride's bowing down expresses a giving of honor and submission to the king. That is why many English versions clarify bowing down to avoid the mistake of worship, meaning honor him and submit to him. The psalmist desires the bride to submit to the king. Submit to the king by following him in worshiping Yahweh. Remember, this is a foreign princess. Unfortunately, many foreign princesses did not submit to Israel king to worship Yahweh. On the contrary, they influenced the kings to forsake Yahweh. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess who came to Israel with a religion. Queen Jezebel served like a priestess to a god, Baal. And Baal worship became prevalent throughout Israel because of Jezebel's influence. There were many Baal priests in Israel during Jezebel's time. In 2 Kings 9, Commander Jehu asked King Joram, how can there be peace as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound? Another foreign princess, Maacah, also promoted the worship of a goddess Asherah in Israel. In 1 Kings 15, we read, King Asa even deposed his grandmother Maacah from a position as Wangama, queen's mother, because she made a repulsive Asherah's pole. So Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Whereas in the case of Ruth told Naomi, her mother-in-law, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth turned away from the worship of Molech, the king of Moab, to worship Yahweh, the king of the God of Israel. That's why the psalmist told the foreign bride, forget your people, forget your father's house. Now, the royal couple is expected to raise sons to perpetuate David's throne. To David, God has promised an everlasting throne. 2 Samuel 7 read, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. So the psalmist stresses the importance of raising up good princes to the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. Usually, the mother will exert a greater influence on the children, the princess, than the father. Some queens even tried to extinguish the hope of David's eternal throne. Queen Athaliah attempted to exterminate David's family line. 2 Chronicles 22 reads, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah," that is David's line. In verse 16, the psalmist indirectly expresses his desire for the bride to be a good mother, a mother who will teach and cultivate her sons to be good princess in Israel. Now, we will look at applications of the psalms then and now. We will begin with the use of the psalms during the divided kingdom. In the northern kingdom, Israel, there were 20 kings of 9 different dynasties. All the kings were evil in God's eyes. As they were so entrenched in idolatry, the king did not want any song that worshipped Yahweh for their weddings. In the southern kingdom, Judah, there were 19 kings and one queen as a liar. She's such a liar. All the kings came from David's line, so there was only one dynasty. And there were only 8 good kings. Good because they did what was right in God's eyes. Thus, Psalm 45 was a relevant song for those good kings, and it was properly performed at their weddings. Among the good kings of Judah, we are more familiar with Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. During the exile and post-exile times, there was no king in Israel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, but he was not a king. He was just a governor of the province of Judah, and Judah was not a kingdom, just a province. So there was no royal wedding for Zerubbabel. And the singing of Psalms 45 was not only irrelevant, it is also politically incorrect. And for that reason, the post-exilic community had to reinterpret the use of the Psalms 45. First, they interpreted the wedding songs to depict the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Yahweh is the groom, and Israel is his bride. Second, the hope of the everlasting throne of David was cast on a future coming king, the Messiah. The Messiah, the son of David, will reestablish the throne, and he will rule with truth, humility, righteousness, and justice. Now we will consider the use of the Psalms today by Jewish people. In Judaism, the Jewish people will recite Psalms 45 as the song of the day on 2 Sabbath occasions. One Sabbath that commemorates the life of Sarah, and a Sabbath that falls on the week 23 of the Torah reading. Example of Jewish teaching is Rabbi Baruch Komen's sermon, "The Messiah and His Bride." You may listen to this sermon on the YouTube. As for the Messianic Jews believe and accept Jesus as the Messiah. They are Christian, but they prefer to be called Messianic Jew for the sake of reaching out to their fellow non-believing Jews. The Messianic Jews will sing Psalm 45 to praise Jesus. "Jesus, you are my King and my God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And to them, the eternal throne of David will be fully realized when Jesus, the Messiah, returns to reign on earth. Concerning the use of Psalm 45 by Christians, today, some preachers will apply Psalm 45 to Jesus and the church, his bride. Many details about the king and the bride in the Psalms 45 are interpreted as references to Jesus and the church. An example is David Gusick's sermon, The Anointed King and His Bride. You may listen to this on YouTube. Some preachers will teach Psalms 45 as prophecies, end-time prophecies, about Jesus' return as the King of Kings. An example is John Fasco's sermon, The Wedding Feast of the Lamb, also available on the YouTube. Now I will share three ways which we may apply the message of Psalms 45. First, we can celebrate the Psalms alongside the Messianic Jews by praising Jesus. As we read the Psalm, we can look forward to the day when Jesus will return to rule as the King of Kings. Second, we should cultivate the virtues of truth, humility, righteousness, and justice in our living. Those virtues that the psalmist expected of a king are also meant for every Christian. The Torah emphasizes those virtues for God's people. Once the prophet Micah asked the people of Judah, "What does the Lord require of you? Does he desire your sacrifice of thousands of rams, rivers of oil, or even the sacrifice of your firstborn?" And Micah told the people, "What the Lord truly desires of you is to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God's moral will for Christians is for us to cultivate truth, righteousness, humility, and justice. And many times in our strive to achieve peace, prosperity, and progress for our nation, we may compromise truth and righteousness. We may become proud. We go other country and boast, Singapore is very great. And we may act unjustly towards workers from developing countries. Thirdly, husbands and wives should consider the love summit precept in marriage. In Psalms 45:11, the bride is called to submit to the king. That idea of submission in verse 11 is not holistic for Christians. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches a love summit precept for the husbands and wives. In Ephesians 5:21-28, Paul gives three exhortations. One, submit to one another. Two, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Three, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. In the United States, some churches disapprove the reading of Ephesians 5 passage in Christian wedding. Because husbands used the submission teaching as a club to beat their wives. Thus, that Bible passage became a proof text for wife abuse. As you observe, I begin the third point with the verb consider. Because I hope that you will examine carefully this love summit precept to make it your own conviction. I will share 6 points to clarify Paul's teaching of this love summit precept. One, the love summit precept for the husband and wife must be taught as a set. What I mean is, the wife's submission to husband should not be presented by itself without the emphasis of the husband's love. Don't teach the wife's submission without teaching about the husband's love. Two, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? He loved the church with a sacrificial love. Christ gave himself for her. Marvin Tate is a New Testament scholar who has written many biblical studies books like the Gospel of John, Epistles of John's Commentary, the Book of Revelation, and Romans Commentary. This is his testimony. For over 25 years, my wife has suffered from a rare chronic illness. Although through the years, I tried to understand and comfort her, since I did not actually have the condition, I could not really relate to her pain. So about 13 years ago, I decided to ask the Lord to allow me to get the same disease so that I could meaningfully identify with her. And the Lord answered that prayer. About 2 years later, 2002, I was diagnosed with my wife's rare condition. Now, I truly relate to her suffering and can better serve her. That is an example of a husband loving his wife with a sacrificial love. 3. The husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. In the year 2011, two news headlines about husband and wife relationship caught my attention. The first headline read, "A man beats his wife in public for not obeying him." The reporter shows picture of a man slapping his wife's head, punching her stomach, kicking her and dragging her on the ground by pulling her hair. No husband who loves his wife as himself will treat his spouse that way. The second headline is about a husband's strong love for his wife with schizophrenia. On their third date, the man's girlfriend told him, "I'm schizophrenic. I'm a patient of the Institute of Mental Health." Despite knowing the scary and serious conditions of the lady, the man continued to develop the relationship and later proposed to her because he wanted to give her a better life. The couple tied the knot. The wife continued to battle with schizophrenia. She had to take 52 tablets daily, and occasionally she had to undergo the electroconvulsion therapy to stabilize her. The husband had to struggle between juggling work and caring for his wife, and the stress was tremendous. In 2011, the couple celebrated their 37th wedding anniversary, and the husband shared, "I will never walk away from taking care of my wife because one simple reason, I love her deeply." 4. The wife is to submit to her husband because he is the head. In the Greco-Roman world, the father has the potestas, so-called the legal power over his daughter even after she is married. Unless the father transfers that legal power, potestas, of the daughter to the husband, the daughter will remain submissive, subordinate to her father. Thus, the Roman's wife will not want to submit to their husband unless they have the potestas. That's why Paul told the Christian Roman wife, submit to your husbands even if they don't have the potestas. Many people protest. The headship of the husband is a cultural expectation. We are now living in the 21st century, and male headship in the family belongs to the Dark Ages. However, the Apostle Paul's call for wife submission is based on creation theology, not cultural anthropology. In the creation account, Adam was created first. And God held Adam responsible to the outcome of eating the fruit. God confronted Adam. "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat?" Adam was accountable even though Eve was the first to eat. And in the book of Romans, we read about the disobedience of one man, Adam, the transgression of Adam, and that death reigned through the one man, Adam. Adam shouldered all the blame. Adam was held accountable to the fall. Therefore, in view of the creation account, Paul said, the husband is the head. He will be accountable. 5, the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Even Yahweh is the sovereign Lord. God is not a despot. In the Old Testament, God consulted his servants on many occasions. Example, after God had revealed his intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham, he listened to Abraham's negotiation to spare the city if 10 righteous men could be found. God also accepted Moses' rejection of his offer. God wanted to wipe out the entire unbelieving community and to restart a new nation through Moses, but Moses declined, and God listens to him. God is not a despot. Similarly, Christ as the head, the husband of the church, is not a despot. The church submits to Christ because she knows that Christ is loving. She also knows that Christ loves her with a sacrificial love. And in that understanding, the bride has no fear or anxiety in her submission to Christ. To Paul, that should be the attitude of the Christian wife's submission. Lastly, the husband and wife are to submit to each other. Actually, Paul's exhortation, husbands, love your wife, is a two-way precept. We do not read of Paul telling the wife, love your husband. But that does not mean that wives are not to love your husband. Love is mutual between the husband and the wife. Likewise, submission should also be mutual. There are many matters where the wife will know better than the husband, and vice versa, where the husband knows better. So the husbands and wife ought to listen and respect and submit to each other. Psalms 45 is a royal wedding song composed especially for a king marrying a foreign princess who does not worship Yahweh. Nevertheless, the masculine also has some relevance for Christians. I've shared three possible applications of the psalm. One, we can celebrate Psalms 45 alongside the Messianic Jews by praising Jesus. Two, we should cultivate the virtues of truth, humility, righteousness, and justice. That is God's moral will for every believer. Three, husband and wife should consider the love summit precept for marital relationship. May you carefully examine this love summit teaching so that you may apply the precept with conviction. Let us pray. James chapter 1, verses 23 to 24 reads, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to apply your word carefully in our lives. Preaching, teaching can be very easy, but application can be very difficult. Even though a concept is simple, applying it requires your grace and strength. So guide us and strengthen us to do what is right. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It.